Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 262, A Salvation for the World, the three stanzas of 262. As part of that universal church that Christ gathers by His Spirit and Word, we make confession of our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 154. Be Thou, O God, exalted high, yea, far above the starry sky, and let Thy glory be displayed o'er all the earth Thy hands have made. All four of 154. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, in the name of Jesus, Thine only begotten Son and our only Mediator, we come to Thee in prayer and worship this afternoon, confident Thou wilt hear and answer, and humble and reverent, for we know Thou art exalted high. It is our desire that all men everywhere might see Thy glory, and we know Thou wilt accomplish that, though some will see it in the judgment that is poured out upon them, so that they will bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, though personally experiencing Thy wrath and Thy anger. But we desire, as a congregation of saints, also that Thy word go forth over the length and breadth of the earth, gathering Thy church unto salvation, so that all men everywhere might confess Thy glory, as Thy church and saints are gathered to faith, to confess Thy greatness with a renewed heart, and to honor Thee and hallow Thee in all of our thoughts and words and actions. And especially this afternoon, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy precious word, which we have and know. For Thy word, as it has been taught us in our generations, we aren't new to the faith anymore. There was a time when our forefathers were converted out of heathendom, but that was long ago. And now for generations we stand in the precious heritage Thou hast given of the Reformed faith. We pray for grace to understand what this truth means for us and how it has changed our lives, even though we've known it from infancy, that we might remember what we have been delivered from and what sure destruction would be ours were it not for the work of Christ our Lord. Counting precious, then, this gospel that thou hast given us, cause us to have a desire in our hearts that it be heard throughout the world and that it be profitable and effective unto the gathering of thy church. To that end, we bring at times of our offerings every day, or rather every week, for the work of missions that we do as churches, and then from time to time, particularly for a more specific cause. And we pray that we might be motivated to give for these causes out of a genuine desire that the word go forth. This afternoon we hear thy word as it encourages us to support the work of missions in prayer. We pray for grace not only as congregation, but as families and individuals to do that. We're mindful that thou art so great a God that when we went to bed last night, already thy church, far to the east of us, had awoken on the Lord's day and was beginning to praise thy name. And tonight when we go to bed, the sun having set here, still thy people farther west will be praising thy name. So from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, thy name is to be praised. And then from the east to the west, the world over. Mindful of that, we pray thy blessing on all thy servants who are called to bring that word, whether to established congregations or on mission fields, whether those who teach it in the seminary and defend it by writing, or those who speak it over the airwaves, or those who are sent to minister unto us from the pulpits. Give boldness to thy servants that they might proclaim that word without fear of what man might do and what might be their lot in life. Cause that thy servants not be deterred from speaking that word, even if they see no visible fruit on their labors. By thy Spirit, use that word to bring to deeper faith thy people wherever they are, and cause, Father, that even in faraway lands, people we don't know might hear that word and be saved, and use our written publications and our radio ministry and our sermons as they go forth on the internet to that end. We pray that thou wilt so govern the hearts of kings, presidents, congresses, legislatures, and governors of states, that they might allow thy word to go freely and be preached without fear of persecution. We thank thee for the freedom we have in this land, and we also are prone to take that for granted, but we pray we might not. Cause us to redeem the time, because the days are evil as we busy ourselves proclaiming the gospel. And then we pray particularly for men whom thou hast given us as churches to proclaim the gospel in other places among people who are learning it for the first time. Reverend Brummel in Sioux Falls, and even more particularly, Reverend Breinsma in Pittsburgh, among saints who are new to the Reformed faith. And though now organized into a church, bless the saints in Spokane who also have come to deeper knowledge of thee, and their pastor as he sounds the word forth in that area of the country. Bless the men we send forth into the Philippines, Reverend Smith and Reverend Klein and their families. Give to these men an eagerness to preach the gospel and cause it to be received by thy people with joy and with gratitude. But many are the men called by other churches who we don't know to that work. We pray that thou wilt cause thy church in every land to be faithful unto thee, so that thy people desire that the missionaries bring forth a word which is sound and can edify the hearers, and that thou wilt cause pastors and missionaries everywhere to adorn the office we hold by our godly conversation and life. We pray that thou wilt cause us as church and individuals to be mindful of these needs and remember them often in prayer, but also, Father, knowing that by our godly conversation others are gained to Christ, grant us a readiness to witness and testify of thee, not only assuming that others will conclude we are Christians by what we do or do not do, but actively testifying unashamedly to co-workers and to neighbors of that gospel by which we are saved. Plus all of the other causes of our denomination that we support and maintain, the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel in the seminary, bless the students we have and the professors thou hast given in their labors. We pray that thou wilt bless the various churches which we are one with in name and in faith, and their consistories and diaconates, that they too might be faithful as they hold high the banner of salvation which thou hast given us also to display. Be with us in the week that lies ahead. We stop today, as it were, by an oasis and drink deeply of the water of everlasting life. And in the week that lies ahead, we must continue our journey. Go with us, bring us where thou wilt in this coming week, but at every step of the way, we pray, lead us closer and closer to heaven, which is our home, and to the place where thy glory dwells. Teach all of us, young and old, that to deny ourselves and to deny ourselves earthly pleasures is proper and fitting, so long as we give ourselves evermore to meditating on thee, and to living a life of distinctiveness and godliness. Teach us, again we pray, as young and old, what we can do without. Teach us not to be so attached to earthly things, even our own possessions, which we may owe. Keep us from thinking that happiness consists in owning them, and that as a child of God, we are worse off if we do not have them or cannot enjoy them to the degree others can. Work in each one of us a genuine piety, a love for thee, a desire to be pleasing in thy sight, a consciousness that we are thy servants. And so may we awake in the morning asking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in the evening, lying down at night, believe that we hear from thee the testimony that we have done well because we have been faithful to thee. But all of these blessings, Father, we have no right to in and of ourselves. Our right to them is in Jesus Christ. For his sake, we are confident that thou wilt hear and answer our prayer and give us more than we ask or think, because thou art our faithful Father and our God, who is almighty and is able to do more than we even imagine. Hear us then in thy mercy. Forgive our sins and that sinfulness that always cleaves to us, and sanctify us by thy Spirit. For Christ's sake, amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and the Benevolent Fund will be received. We sing number 199. Abundant fields for harvest white already wave in every land, and Zion's citizens delight and prosper in their king's command. Those fields for harvest white refer to the elect of Christ and God waiting to hear the gospel. Let's sing all five of 199. We read God's word in 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to the first two verses of the chapter. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. In our text, beloved, the Holy Spirit exhorts the church to pray for missionaries. And we do well to ask ourselves the question whether we do that enough. We do, from the pulpit almost every Lord's Day, remember in prayer the men whom we as denomination have sent forth to bring the gospel to other places and other countries. But in our private prayers and in our family prayers, do we remember the cause of missions and the need of missionaries? And when from the pulpit that prayer is prayed, is it heartfelt on our part, not only the part of him who prays it for us, but all of us who join heart and mind and soul to the prayer? Do we maybe say that after all, our missionaries don't need our prayers so much as the churches? We have so many vacancies anyway, we maybe shouldn't be so busy with the work of missions. There is in the text, though, no hint, no suggestion for any rationale that can lead us not to pray for the work of missions and the missionaries. The text gives us the motives to. as we'll see presently, and tells us what to pray. If it be our answer that we don't know what to pray, the text tells us what we ought to pray for. The apostle begins with the word finally, finally, brethren, and in using that word doesn't mean he has just two more sentences or one more paragraph, but means to say that he's finished with the main burden of the epistle. The main focus of the epistle was in chapter 2, as he taught the saints in Thessalonica not to expect the coming of the Lord soon, and certainly not to expect it before apostasy and before the Antichrist would come. But having treated that main part of the epistle, he has yet a few more things to say. As it were, he must treat a few remaining matters. But even though in the structure of the epistle, our text is not found anymore in the body, in the heart of the epistle, it still relates to the main point of the epistle, setting forth the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, and especially those signs as they are found in the church of Christ. For in the first place, our text refers to a fourth sign of the coming of Christ, which takes place in the history of the church. We've examined the sign of persecution in chapter 1, then apostasy and the Antichrist, and now in the fourth place, the preaching of the gospel throughout all the nations of the world. In that passage in which he taught his disciples about the signs of the coming of Christ, Christ himself taught that this was not only a sign of his coming, but the governing sign, the fundamental sign. Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." In the second place, our text relates to the main theme of the epistle, and as much as it comes now in the form of an exhortation, pray. Are you understanding the signs of the coming of Christ? Do you know what they are? Do you see how they are being fulfilled and realized throughout time and history? And how does that change your life? There are other ways in which our life must show we understand these signs. But here in the text is one concrete way. Pray. In praying for the work of missions, understanding the preaching of the gospel throughout the world to be the governing sign, the church says, we are watching. We are waiting for Jesus Christ to come. We desire that the elect be preserved in faith. We desire that the church withstand the oppression of Antichrist and that she remain faithful in times of apostasy. And to that end, Lord, cause thy word to go forth unto the saving of thy church. I call your attention then to our text under the theme, the church's intercession for missionaries. For whom we intercede, first of all, secondly, what our petitions are, and thirdly, what motivates us or what motives we have to pray. It's clear from the text that the church must pray for preachers, and particularly for those preachers who are called by God to bring the gospel to the heathen. Two things in the text make that clear enough. In the first place, the petition has to do with the word of the Lord having free course and being glorified. The prayer has clearly to do with the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And in the second place, the one who beseeches the church to pray the prayer, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are not first and foremost pastors in the established congregation, but missionaries themselves at the moment on their second missionary journey, probably in the city of Corinth, writing a letter back to the Thessalonians, whom they had visited earlier on the same journey, brethren, pray for us as we continue to bring the gospel into areas which have not heard it. Keep us in your prayers. That the church must pray for missionaries means that she must have a lively interest in the work of missions itself and the men called to that work. It is not enough for the Church of Jesus Christ that she say, "We have heard the gospel ourselves and we are satisfied in hearing it, but we have no concern for others. We have no desire that others hear so long as we hear it and our needs are met." Rather, the Church of Jesus Christ must be one who is always willing to share with others that which she herself has. That's not only the calling of the church as a body, it's the calling of each of us individually too. And it's to follow the example of our Lord and Savior who shared and who gave to us, to men, that which the Father had given him in terms of salvation and eternal life and the preaching of the gospel of salvation. So also the Church of Jesus Christ must show gratitude to God for the gifts he's given us by sharing them with others. And we must have that support for the gospel and for the work of missions, knowing that the preaching of the gospel is the governing sign of Christ's coming. I pointed out already that he stated it was a sign, and that by those words, "and then shall the end come," he indicates it's the governing sign. But let's ask the question, why? Why is this the governing fundamental sign of the coming of Jesus Christ? And the answer is that the purpose of God in all of history isn't first of all to send famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and antichrist and apostasy, as are some of the other signs that we've noticed in 2 Thessalonians and that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. God sends those indeed, but that's not his ultimate purpose in all of history. His ultimate purpose in all of history is the saving of his church, the gathering of his elect, to bestow faith and obedience to those whom Christ, for whom Christ has died. And the storms and the wars and the apostasy and the antichrist all serve that primary purpose of the saving of his church. Why is it by the preaching of the gospel that this fundamental sign is carried out, so God will have his whole church saved? Why is it that the gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations? And the answer is, not only because the gospel teaches the very content of salvation, and God desires that every man understand what God has done for him, but in the second place, because of the primacy of preaching itself. By the speaking of the word of the Lord, primarily and fundamentally, faith is worked in the hearts of God's elect. And so this gospel is to be preached throughout the world. The elect of God are found in every nation, tribe, and tongue throughout all of history. The gospel must go forth to their salvation. And this isn't just advice. It isn't just an implication that we take from understanding the sign of the coming of Christ. It is the command of Jesus Christ himself to the church. In Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, there are various ways in which the church supports the work of missions. Financially. And by encouraging, writing to perhaps our missionaries are calling churches, and I think especially of Dune as the calling church for missions in the Philippines, Southwest as the calling church for Reverend Breinsma in Pittsburgh, and Edgerton as the calling church for Reverend Brummel in Edgerton, have an assignment. Everyone over the course of several weeks or months, everyone in the congregation is asked at one time or another, write or call our missionary this week. That's a wonderful way to support the work of missions. But we needn't just leave that to the calling church. The missionaries whom they've called are sent forth on behalf of the denomination. Do we periodically write an email or a letter, a postcard? It can be very brief. Simply to let the missionary know we think of them, we pray for them. They are in our thoughts often. But the text gives one particular way in which we are to support them, and that is by prayer. Pray for us. Why? Why do missionaries in any way different from anyone else need prayers? The text indicates that, first of all, when it speaks of the great burden that is entrusted to missionaries, the word of the Lord. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, speaks of himself and of the other apostles as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. As it were, the missionary holds a very precious treasure, and he takes that treasure from one place to another, and he proclaims it, but then let him value the treasure himself. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word about the Lord. The word about Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world for the salvation of sinners, who gave himself voluntarily unto death, who was raised again the third day and sits at God's right hand. This is the word about Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Let the missionaries love that word. But not only is it a word about the Lord, it is the word of the Lord in that it's the word the Lord himself speaks through them and through men called to preach the gospel. Not only then must the missionary and every pastor, for that matter, love the gospel personally, but he must be conscious that he is used of God for the saving of his church. And that consciousness, of course, doesn't inflate the pastor or the missionary, but humbles. In all of our life, in all that we say and do, honor is to be given to the Lord and the word of the Lord. So these men need our prayers, that they love the gospel. It is possible for a missionary to simply view what he does as his job. It's simply his way to get paid, to support his family. We don't want missionaries to have that attitude. They understand how precious the gospel that they have been entrusted to, which has been entrusted to them, is. At the same time, missionaries, pastors too, but missionaries all the more, need our prayers. Because man, by himself vain, might look for earthly success on his work. And might very well get discouraged if there is no visible earthly fruit. A man goes with a message and he wants to be received. He wants to be liked. And in order to accomplish that, the prevailing view of missions today is bring to the people something that begins, a message that begins somehow in the Bible, but when all is said and done, has watered down the gospel. Make it unoffensive to them. Make it so that everyone will want to hear it. We pray on behalf of our missionaries that they don't do that. That they view the word of the Lord so highly and themselves as His servants, committed to such faithfulness, that they are willing to bring the word with its two edges and suffer personally, if need be, for the sake of the gospel. They need our prayers. Added to that, the text indicates that the missionary is opposed as he goes about his work. The apostle refers in the text to unreasonable and wicked men. These unreasonable men are improper and unbecoming in their actions. Paul's referring to certain things men have done, unreasonable things. Chase a missionary out of a city for preaching the gospel? Accuse him of stirring up the people? The apostle knows from his own experience what sort of unreasonable actions men have taken against him. And this opposition to the gospel, this unreasonableness on the part of these men, shows that they are wicked men, that in their hearts they do not love the gospel and the message of grace. And the reason for their wickedness, the apostle goes on to say, is that they have not faith. All men have not faith. As written in the English, that seems to say something different maybe than what the apostle means and what the Greek conveys. Simply, not all men have faith. Some are unbelievers. And they show it in their conduct toward the missionary and the gospel he brings. Sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ, or among that group which is to which the gospel is being brought, and our own experience of missions as a denomination has been that, there are times when opposition arises within the group itself, and other times outside of the group by others in the community who are organized and who are vocal in their opposition to the gospel. These might harm or injure the missionary. They might kill him. They might intimidate him. The apostle says, we need your prayers. Let the church be conscious of the particular dangers, physically and spiritually, that missionaries face as they go out on our behalf. It's the need for prayer that leads really to and that governs the content of the petitions themselves. What are our petitions to be? The apostle gives two. Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Verse 1, and verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. First of all, that the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified. Free course means, of course, that it's not hindered, but the idea literally is that it can run. Let the word of the Lord run. The Lord knows what path it will take. He'll direct it. But let it go forth unrestrainedly, freely, and quickly throughout the world. Here is a prayer that governments, under the sovereign control of God, be allowed or allow missionaries to preach the truth in their country. That the Philippine government, for instance, allow our missionaries in and let them do their work unhindered, defending their right to preach, even protect them if necessary. Here is a petition that society, both in the United States and abroad, tolerate the gospel as it is preached and the right of free speech of the missionary and the church to preach that gospel. And here's a prayer that God will work graciously wherever that gospel is preached in the hearts of His elect. He alone knows who they are, to hear, to believe, to obey, to repent, to live as a child of God ought to live. When that happens, the word of the Lord has free course. And when it has free course, it is glorified, praised, and celebrated. The Church of Jesus Christ, as she's gathered there in a locality by the work of missions, sings of that, speaks of it, and praises God for what He's done for her. That's the first petition. Then, that the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified. The second is that we may be delivered, rescued. Conscious of the opposition which some have mounted and will continue to mount, the apostle beseeches the church to pray that a sovereign God overthrow the counsels of the wicked one and of the devil and cause His cause to prevail. Should a missionary be hindered in his work, even detained, imprisoned perhaps, may he be delivered, if not in body, especially in his soul. And part of this prayer, or an implication of it, is a prayer for boldness on the part of the missionaries. They might escape with their lives from some danger and then say, but I'll not be caught in that again. I'm going to put aside my work. Or now I'll change my tactics so as not to be so offensive. We pray for boldness, the kind Paul himself had with Silas when they were in prison and at midnight saying praises to God. Or the apostles, Peter, for instance, put in prison, miraculously let out by a spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and then going back to preach the gospel again. The opposition they encountered didn't stop them and didn't change their methods. That would be an implication of the petition, that they be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. But the petitions that the apostle asked the church to bring to God on his behalf regard not so much his person, but his work. Yes, that we may be delivered. But the reason for that, again, is that the word of the Lord have free course. Not for the sake of me personally, the apostle is saying, but for the sake of the Lord and the Lord's cause. First of all, then, our petitions for our missionaries aren't to be prayers that they be in strong health, although that would surely aid them in the work of missions. Not, first of all, that they adjust well to living in a foreign culture. Not, first of all, that they can deal with other hardships they experience. But, first of all, that everything God sends them and puts in their pathway serve the cause of the preaching of the gospel. As the apostle encourages the church to bring such petitions, he encourages the church also to be confident that God will hear and answer. The word "that," as it's found in verse 3 and 4, 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, and that we may be delivered, doesn't only indicate this is the content of the prayer we're asking you to bring, but also indicates this is the consequence of the prayer. This is the result which we anticipate. You, Church of Jesus Christ, pray for us, and we are confident, the apostle is saying, that as a result of your prayers, the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified, and we will be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. If that was the apostles' confidence, that can be the church's confidence too. But how? Just how will God answer such a prayer? Is it the case then that if He answers as we expect, the gospel will never in the least be hindered? Is it realistic then to suppose that in answer to this question, this prayer, all nations will become Christian, society will be Christianized and love the gospel? No missionary will ever be asked to or required to lay down his life? As you can sense, it would be along those lines that the post-millennialist would encourage us to look for the answer to this prayer. If God is going to answer our prayer, and we're sure He will, then He's going to answer it exactly in the way we ask and the way we imagine He ought to. And then we've listed all those ways. But it isn't going to be that way. And in the text, the apostle himself gives a clue to how the church ought to expect God to answer that prayer when he says at the end of verse 1, even as it is with you. Pray that the gospel be received elsewhere the way it was received by you in Thessalonica. And then all one has to do is think again of the history of the gospel being preached in Thessalonica as found in Acts. And you remember, there was opposition. There was persecution. Thessalonica was one of those cities where the evil Jews stirred up each other and pushed Paul out. And he went to Berea. And as soon as the evil, wicked Jews in Thessalonica heard that he was in Berea, they all went there, and on he had to move again. There was opposition. The church should not expect an answer to the prayer in terms of the life of the missionary is always easy, and the work of missions always bears fruit and multiplies visibly. God will answer our prayer in accordance with His own will, as He sends the gospel throughout the world. That means that the church can be confident that in answer to the prayer, all nations will hear the gospel. God will see to that. And by that, the church of Jesus Christ everywhere will be brought to salvation. God will see to that. There will be opposition. May the missionary be strong. May he endure it. May he not lay down his office or be unfaithful in his calling because of it. But there will be opposition. But that opposition will serve the purpose of God. Not only so, the church prays in the confidence that even if one of our missionaries himself must give his life for the sake of missions, the work of missions will not stop. For when we speak of the preaching of the gospel, and then when we remember that God uses earthly mortal men to bring that gospel, it's incumbent on the church to remember the work never depends on men. God uses men to do it. The work will continue even if this man or that man is taken away. The work of missions will go on. Along those lines, the Church of Jesus Christ can be confident that God will both hear and answer these petitions. But what motivates us to pray? The text suggests different motivations. One is the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ itself. And by unity now, we're not referring to the inward unity of a congregation. That's evidence of the unity of the church, and it's an essential It's a command of the church to show herself unified. But when we speak now of the unity of the church, we mean the unity of the body of Christ over the length and breadth of the earth. We are one with all the elect of God. We don't know so many of them. Others we know just a little about. We don't know them well. But we are one with them. They are in the same body. They are in the same family. They have the same Savior, Father, and Lord. And the apostle indicates that when he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. We were there only a few months. The apostle might just as well be saying, you don't know us well. We don't know you thoroughly, but we have the same faith. You might not know Reverend Smith and Klein and Brummel and Breinsma personally, or if so, you've only heard them preach a few times or conversed with them only briefly, but we have the same faith. They're of the same body as we are. Pray for them for that reason. That, first of all, is the motivation. In the second place, a motivation is the gratitude for the gospel that the Lord has given us. This is the gospel by which we were saved. Let us not fall into that danger of taking it for granted, of assuming that because we have it, all is well with us, but we are so inwardly focused that we don't care about others hearing it. Because we have been saved by the hearing and preaching of this gospel, and because we are thankful for that, let us support in prayer the work of missions. And the apostle points out that as motivation in the text when he says, even as it is with you. You've heard the gospel too. It had free course in your city, even though it was opposed. It had free course in that you heard it and you were brought to salvation by it. Now show your gratitude. From those two motivations, that of the unity of the church and that of gratitude for hearing the gospel, others flow and follow. This gratitude for hearing the gospel manifests love for God and Christ, whose word it is. He is, after all, the one who gathered us here. It was not our hearing the word that caused a church to be formed in this place, as if there's something about our ears that worked better than others, and our hearts that received it when others didn't, in our own power. It was God Himself and the Lord Himself who gathered us here. Do we not love Him? Then we love and pray for and support and maintain all His causes. And missions is one of them. And yet another motivation would be that the church longs for Christ to come. She understands the signs of Christ's coming. You know, there's something about this sign that I haven't yet said to be unique that makes it unique, and I say it now. There are wars, there are famines, there are earthquakes. We know those are signs of the coming of Christ. But as we long for Christ to come, all we can do with regard to those signs is observe them. The church doesn't say, well, there must be war, so let's go start a war. There must be famine, so let's go start a famine. All the church does is observe those. Now, the same with regard to persecution and apostasy and Antichrist. The church observes those being fulfilled, but she doesn't say, let's do what we can to bring about apostasy. Then she's unfaithful. Let's do what we can to bring about persecution. She simply observes. With this sign, it's different. Church of Jesus Christ is unfaithful to God if all she's doing is sitting back observing the gospel being preached throughout the world. She must be active in it. Her activity in this one sign, this only sign in which she can be said to be active, shows she wants Jesus Christ to come. So that the bottom line, for any one of us who might not be so eager about the work of missions and so ready to pray for missionaries as the text requires of us, the bottom line, but the question that has to be asked is really this: do you love your Lord? If you do, you will do as he says. Therefore, brethren, Church of Jesus Christ, pray for pastors. The text can be broadened out. The application can be anyway. For pastors. And for the work of the radio ministry, as Reverend Hawk and others undertake it. And for the publishing of Reformed literature, pray for those causes and for missionaries and the work of missions by our churches and other true churches. You don't have to know who they are. Don't have to name them by name, but remember them in prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. The apostle uses an imperative. He commands, but that command really coming from him is a beseeching and a requesting. We do that too to each other. We use the imperative form when what we're really doing is saying, will you please do this? I need this. I would be benefited from this. Well, that's the apostle, but the Holy Spirit through the apostle uses the imperative in the form of a command. The Church of Christ must pray for her missionaries. The power to do it we find in Jesus Christ our Lord, in our love for his word. Be motivated then. The text guides us as to what to pray. It reminds us why we need to pray and why they need our prayers. It motivates us to pray, conscious that he to whom has been entrusted a precious gift, stewards of the mysteries of God, needs the prayers of the church who sends him day and night. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, not only do we desire grace to be a praying people, but specifically we pray that thy word might have free course and be glorified, and that those who preach it be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And in this way, by the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, thy church be gathered unto eternal life. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 176, A Revived Church and Missions. O God, let all men praise thee. Let all the nations sing. In every land, let praises and songs of gladness ring. All three of 176. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.